may be seated. Thank you, Andrew, for your prayer. Thank you, music team, for leading us, and tech team, for all that you've done. It's so good to be with you all this morning. My name is Trevor. I'm the lead pastor here at Risen. And if you've got a Bible, I would invite you this morning to open up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We will not have scripture on the screen ahead of you, so it's good to have a Bible. If you got one physically, that's great. If you got one digitally, that's also great. We'll be reading from the ESV translation out of Matthew chapter 5. We are in the third and final week of a short series that we've called Monday's Coming, in which we've been asking the question, what does Sunday have to do with Monday? What does our worship on Sunday and our Christian life as worshipers, how does that impact what we do Monday through Friday with most of our time? And we'll finish that today, and then next week, for those of you who like to look ahead, we will pick up back in Genesis, where we'll begin to walk once again through the book of Genesis. We'll be in Genesis 5, I think, starting next week, which will be fun. So this week, we are in Matthew chapter 5 as we wrap up our series on Monday's Coming, What Does Sunday Have to Do with Monday? We began this series 2 weeks ago with Austin, who was teaching, who did a masterful job of reminding us as Christians that work is created by God and work is good, that that Adam and Eve are given work to do prior to the fall. And so there are certainly days where you, I'm certainly think that your job is from the devil. It is not, it is from God. Work is hard because of the fall, but work is good. And so reawakening our imagination to the reality that work is good is important. And we began that 2 weeks ago. Last week, I got the privilege of talking about not just work being good, but how our work is a form of worship. How we as Christians, we work for Christ, that we serve our bosses, if we have bosses, or if we are bosses, then we serve our employees, and we do that unto the Lord. We do that because our boss has a boss, because there's someone over us, and we as Christians are called to be obedient workers, we're called to be hard workers, but we're called to do that hard work, not just for our boss, we're called to do it for our boss, for the Lord. Because God is the one who oversees us all. He is the one who will make all things right. He is the one who sees all. And so my hope is that last week your work was able to be more worshipful, because sometimes you maybe found yourself struggling to work, and hopefully you reminded yourself, I'm here to work for the Lord while I'm at work. This week, I want to talk about work as witness. I want to talk about your role in your workplace as someone who is sent by God in part to be what Christ calls us to be as salt and light in the world. But before I talk about that, I want to talk about a band that emerged in the 80s. I'm going to date myself here. A band that emerged in the 80s, sort of flashed to brilliance and then just got out of brilliance real quickly. That's a band, and I'm sure some of you know this band. I'm going to say these words. I always feel like it's so funny, because when I was in my 20s, and I would listen to pastors preach, and they would say illustrations, I would think, man, they're so old. And then one day, I start saying things, and some of you are going to be like, man, that's so old. The band I want to refer to just for a moment is Milli Vanilli. If you don't know Milli Vanilli, I mean, you're not missing much. But I might be dating myself. In the late 80s, there was two German guys who were discovered in a dancing competition. And they were they were put together into this musical act called Milli Vanilli. They released an album in Germany, kind of took off in the UK, exploded in America all the way to number 2 on the charts with a hit called Blame It on the Rain was one of their big hits. The other one is really escaping me now. Anyone know the other big Milli Vanilli hit? Girl, you know it's true. There you go. Dan Stevens knows. Yes, he does. Yeah, those two big hits from Milli Vanilli. They won a Grammy for their album, which had taken off. It was sort of had mixed reviews by critics. What's fascinating about Milli Vanilli and why they are a popular story is because when they accepted their Grammy, they stood up and they gave this speech about the music they were doing and how thankful they were. And over time, it became increasingly and obviously clear that these two guys didn't write or sing any of the music on the album, right? They had literally nothing to do with it, except for they were the ones who were lip-syncing very publicly and then getting all of the awards. I bring them up because it's a kind of classic example of two people who are receiving all of the glory while not being the people who are actually responsible for doing the work. And the reason I bring them up is because people were praising these guys as being pop hits, as being, you know, handsome, good dancing German stars, even though they deserved really none of the credit for the song's popularity or its production or certainly its vocals even. I ask that question or bring that up because I want to think through this question as we think about our own working lives. And here it is. When you work as a Christian, when you do work as a Christian, who gets the credit or praise for the work you do? That's the question I want to examine for a few minutes this morning together. As you're working as a Christian in the world, in your office, in your home, wherever the Lord has you working, as people see your good work, hopefully like last week, you're doing good work. And when they see your good work and they want to give praise, who gets the praise? Do you get it, or does it go to someone else? The big idea for this morning is I want you to understand that as a Christian, your work is not supposed to bring you glory. Your work is not supposed to bring you glory. That's the big idea, and we'll find that idea in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16 is part of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus' most famous, his most famous sermon. And right here in chapter 5, this is what he says in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. He says this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning, here's an outline for you as we work through this text together. We'll first look at the salt in verse 13, then the light, verses 14 and 15, and then the glory in verse 16, and we'll kind of make some applications to Monday morning and how you spend your time the rest of the week. Let's begin in verse 13. Jesus says to the crowd that he is speaking to, "You are the salt of the earth." Salt serves a unique purpose in the ancient world. It serves at least two major purposes, but one major purpose that it has in the ancient world that it doesn't have necessarily for us today so much is it functions as a preservative. Now, I know that we all know this kind of de facto, but let me remind you that in the ancient world, we've got no freezers, no refrigeration, no way of keeping things from going spoiled by way of keeping them really cool. So instead, if you want to keep food from going rotten, food from going bad, your number one strategy is to cover that food in lots of salt. What we recognize when we go to the grocery store is that when we purchase shelf-stable food. Most food is going to have some sort of lifespan, and as soon as you bring it home, it's going to start to break down. It's going to start to get rotten. It's going to start to fall apart. That's because things tend to disintegrate over time. We know this is true physically, right? We're born, and when we're little kids, we've got strong, very strong bones, and we're very kind of flexible, and little kids get stronger as they get older, and we get stronger and stronger and stronger, and then we hit a point where the older we get, the less strong we become. Our bodies, over time, grow weaker. And so if you want to slow your aging, or you want to slow the natural disintegration that happens in your own physical body, you have to do some work to preserve your strength, to preserve your health. If you stopped working on your body, watch what happens. Things would fall apart. You lose your strength. You lose your ability to get out of bed even. You have to keep moving in order to stay strong. That's true of our bodies. It's also true of our relationships. In our relationships, they take work. One of the greatest mysteries of being a human being is the reality that both we know we need relationships because they're very good, and also relationships are really hard. Can I get an amen? Amen. Relationships are hard. We know that they're hard. And we know that relationships take work. If you don't work on your relationships, over time, things will begin to disintegrate. A couple who is married, if they choose to stop working on their marriage, they will separate eventually. Things will fall apart. There will be brokenness in their home and in their relationship. One of the keys to a good marriage is that you have to keep working on your marriage. The key to a good friendship, keep working on your friendship. The key to all relationships is that you've got to keep working on them, because things move towards disintegration and chaos. And the same thing is true of our workplaces, in our jobs, in our homes. If left untouched, things will begin to move towards chaos. So Jesus here teaches that to be a Christian, to be the salt, is to be a person who functions as a preservative in the spaces where God calls you to be. A space that preserves that which is good. If you're a Christian, when you head into work tomorrow, part of your responsibility is to prevent decay. Because decay is normal. I want to read for you the mission statement of a college here in the United States, a mission statement established in 1642. This is the mission statement of a college in 1642. Everyone shall consider as the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. By show of hands, how many of you would have some interest in attending a college that had that as its mission statement? Okay, almost all of you. I want to read for you that same college's mission statement today. 2024. Educate the citizens and citizen leaders for our society. Something has changed. Something is not the same. I just read for you Harvard's mission statement in 1642 and Harvard's mission statement today. I will not ask you to raise your hand on Harvard's mission statement today. What happened? How does an institution like Harvard establish itself as an institution that wants to help people discover that the main end of their life and studies is to know God and Jesus, which is eternal life, all the way to educate the citizens of our society? Well, I'd argue that there was a lack of salt, that there was a lack of preservation of the good. Over time, there were people who were not adequately working towards the preservation of the institution's founding. There weren't people in the room who said, wait a second, this is what we have committed to. This is what we are about. This is what we're going to preserve, because if we don't preserve it, things will begin to fall apart. There was a lack of salt, I believe, at Harvard. No preservation of the good. And if God calls us to be preservers of the good, then you have to look around your spaces that God's called you to, and you have to ask questions about what here is good and what here needs to be preserved and how can I work towards its preservation. So salt preserves that which is good. It fights against decay and disintegration. But secondly, salt functions as a flavor enhancer. That's how we know it today, right? Salt enhances the flavor. I had the privilege this last year of attending Tuscany. And in Italy, specifically in the area of Tuscany, I sat down at a table with a group of high school students where, common just like in America, they, before serving the meal, put down in front of us a basket of bread. Now, if you didn't know this about Tuscany, let me warn you ahead of time. In Tuscany, they make bread and don't believe in putting any salt in the bread. Now, this feels like a prank. If you're sitting in a restaurant in Tuscany, if you've never had bread that has no salt in it, it's worse than you could imagine. Yeah. It's so bad. It's awful. It you might as well just be eating flour and water. It just doesn't taste good at all. And that's because salt, when you're eating salt, doesn't primarily taste like salt. Salt, when put on food, brings out the flavor of what it goes on. And so Jesus says to the Christians, you are salt. Yes, you preserve the good. I made you to preserve the good, to push back against, to fight against decay. But I also made you to bring the flavor out in others. When you show up into your workplace, one of the questions you should be asking is, how do I bring about the flavor in others? How can I bring out the best in this organization? How can I bring the most out of these people? How can I enhance others rather than enhancing myself? I like to watch football. I don't use a lot of football analogies, not nearly as many as Austin uses when he's preaching. But I like to watch football. There's a show on HBO every year that's called Hard Knocks. And I watch Hard Knocks every year, even though it's got language I will not from this stage recommend. But I watch Hard Knocks. It's a show that always follows the preparation of an NFL football team as they get ready for the upcoming season. I like to watch Hard Knocks because when you see great football coaches, they're always great exercises in leadership. This year's season of Hard Knocks was focused on the Chicago Bears. The Chicago Bears have a brand new quarterback, a rookie who came out of USC. Go Trojans. That was just for you, Wes, and nobody else joined you. Caleb Williams is the quarterback for the Chicago Bears. He's a rookie quarterback. He is slated to be the next great thing in college football. And the head coach of the Chicago Bears is wrestling with a question that often head coaches would wrestle with, which is when you bring a new quarterback in who is filled with potential, how do you help that quarterback fulfill their potential? And so the coach of the Chicago Bears brought in one of the great coaches of all time, Nick Saban. And he was asking Nick Saban, who has worked with lots of college football quarterbacks, how do you make a great football player, a great quarterback, how do we help him become truly great instead of just sort of looks like he's going to be great but then ends up not being great? And Nick Saban was talking, and I just thought this was so important. Nick Saban was talking about the difference between helping your quarterback be a transactional leader versus a transformational leader. And here's what he said. He said, if you want Caleb Williams to be a great quarterback, you have to help him stop thinking about how to become a great quarterback. You have to get him to start thinking about how to help the people around him become great. That's a transformational leader rather than a transactional leader. See, so many people will enter into their workplaces and they will begin to think, how do I get the most out of this job? How does this job serve me? How can I get paid more? How can I get more vacation? How can I get the hours I want? How can I work the days that I want? I'm here to get paid and to get out. And that's very transactional. But to be salt is to be the kind of person, to be a Christian, walks into your working environment, not with the question, what can I get out of this, but how can I give into this in such a way that it enhances the organization and enhances my coworkers and their lives. Blessed to be a blessing. Amen? The opposite of being salty in the workplace is conformity. Jesus says saltless salt is useless. Sprinkle saltless salt on food and it will do nothing. It's wasted. It's invisible. It's unnoticeable. The great temptation for you in your working life is to be those things. Let's be honest. We like to fit in. We don't like to stand out. It is often easier and more comfortable to go with the flow, just to do what everyone else is doing, to be like everyone else. In our attitudes, it's far easier to gauge the temperature and say, what's the attitude of people? Okay, the attitude's down here, then I'm going to adjust myself to that attitude. In our actions, do people work hard here? They don't. Okay, then I also won't. But Jesus is saying to us who are Christians, you're the salt of the earth. Be distinct. God does not call you to be like everyone else. To be instead the kind of distinct that enhances wherever he puts you. So in your workplace, advocate for righteousness. Be an encourager of others. I bet you do not work in a workplace where in which the complaint is stated that there's too much encouragement. I bet you do not work in an environment where that people care too much. Be someone who cares. Be a Christian. Lead with humility. When you make a mistake in the workplace, admit that you made a mistake. Take ownership. I bet you your workplace is not too humble. Let me ask you, are you preserving the good wherever the Lord has called you? If not, would you pray, God, help me see the good in this workplace and to work for it? Are you enhancing the lives of others around you? If not, pray, God, would you help me to encourage and to be an encourager to those around me? Be salt in your working life. But you're not just salt, you're also light. Verse 14, Jesus pushes further. He says, you are the light of the world. Now, throughout the Bible, we see again and again that God is the light. And so even Jesus himself says that he is the light, that he is the light of the world. And so here it may seem like he's made a mistake. Which is it? Is it Jesus is the light of the world, or is it that we are? Well, it appears that there's a way for it to be both. The analogy Jesus uses here is of a lamp. And lamps do not create light in and of themselves. Lamps hold light and reflect light and provide light. But they're not the creators of light. Christ is the light of the world. He is the maker of light. He is light in and of himself. But to be a Christian is to be one who has had an encounter with the light of God, who has been filled with the light of God, and then who shares the light of God with the world. To be someone who holds it and reflects it and to share it, shares it, and who shares it. Think about how crazy this is. That Jesus says to you, you are the light in the workplaces where I have put you. You should be asking, why me? Why am I someone? Why do I deserve that privilege? The privilege of light is to be obvious and to be helpful. We do not know darkness. We know spiritual darkness, but very few of us know physical darkness. You walk around even the city of Los Angeles late at night, you're not going to see all darkness. Have you ever been in a space where it's completely dark, like completely no light? It is disorienting. The Bible is filled with imagery around darkness that says things like, in the darkness is where we stumble. In the darkness is where wickedness sort of takes place. John 3:19, Jesus said, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. People loved the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Or rather, that's John, not Jesus. If you're doing evil things, where do you want to do them? You like to do them in the darkness, where we're hidden. There's almost no good reason to go to an ATM at 3 a.m. And in the ancient world, they knew darkness. In the ancient world, you'd get lost on your travels, and from a distance, you might see light from a city. And the moment if you were lost, stumbling in the darkness of the wilderness, if you saw a city on a hill that had light, you knew that there was some hope. You knew that there was some help. You knew that everything would be okay. God chooses his people to be lights in a world of darkness. If you turn on a lot of Christian radio, Christian television, Christian podcasts, you'll sometimes notice this perpetual theme where Christians like to complain about how dark the world is. It is so easy to complain about spiritual darkness. I think the better question is always, why isn't the light brighter than it should be? Why aren't we brighter? That's the focus. That's the call. The world's dark. We get that it's dark. It's going to be dark. We are called by God to be reflectors of God's light into the world. Jesus said, you are a light. You are to reflect God in your workplace. You are to show people hope and faith and peace. You're to show them the works of God. The opposite of light in the workplace is to retreat, to hide. Notice that Jesus uses that analogy there. He says, a city on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. No one's lit a light. God didn't light you to be hidden. He didn't light you so that you would then hide your light. We retreat in at least two ways. One of the first ways we retreat from being light in the world is that we tend to physically retreat. We pull away from the world. We pull away from our relationships with non-Christians. We pull away from our relationships with our neighbors. We only spend time with other light bearers. And some people even go so far as to think that there's like kingdom work where it makes sense to be light, and then there's non-kingdom work. We divide the world into kingdom and non-kingdom work. And Jesus didn't say, you are the light in the church. He didn't say, you're the light when you gather on Sunday morning. He said, you're the light in the world. And it's hard to be light in the world if you're not in the world. When you work in your workplace and you build relationships, you need to understand, you must understand, brother, sister, hear me. You are part of God's kingdom work wherever God has put you. You are what God, in part, is doing for your coworkers. I met a young man a while back who told me that he felt like his job was so disconnected to the kingdom. It was just useless. My job just is useless to the kingdom. And we think like that. Some of you think like that. You look at your job, you look at your life, you guys spend your time, and you think, this is not doing any good for the kingdom of God. But I think you need a different perspective. I think you need to be reminded this morning that you are there for a reason. And that if you are in relationship with people who don't know Jesus, then you knowing them, loving them, serving them is part of the kingdom work that God is doing. The work, the job you might do right now, hopefully like we talked about, doing it well, doing it responsibly, that work might not last at all. But those people are made to be eternal. And you're called to be in relationship with them. You are the light God sends into your workplace. You are the light in your homes. You're the light to your children. You are the light in your school. Why do you think God sent you to that school you're going to? To get an education? Yes, but more so to be a representative of him, to be light. He doesn't say some of you get to be light if you want to. You are light, he says, so be light. So we retreat physically. Some of us retreat morally. This always saddens me when Christians behave as if they do not have the light of God in them. Now, sometimes it's true that people who profess to be Christian aren't actually Christian. That's true. We can sometimes look at the fruit of people's lives and we don't know for sure, but we can become deeply suspicious that they've ever tasted the light and love of God. They've ever had their heart turned away from the things of this world, ultimately to the things of God. But some of us are Christians and we behave like we're not. And we don't, I don't mean struggle with it. I don't mean that you're repenting of it. I don't mean that you're struggling and you're telling your coworkers, hey, I'm a Christian. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be like that, so I repent. I mean, some of us are just perfectly happy with calling ourselves Christian, but living like the world. And I think that's a kind of moral retreat. It's a kind of hiding of our light. When we do poor work, when we fail to take seriously our responsibility to be a role model. You should ask yourself, if everyone worked at your work the way that you work, would things be better? Are your coworkers, your classmates, your family, are they glad that you're there? I hope so. You're made to be light, to reflect the light of God. But third and finally, the glory. Look at verse 16. Jesus sort of says, now he gives his strongest imperative, in the same way, we're talking about the salt, we're talking about the light, what are you to do? What's the command of God here, a clear command of Scripture? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The word for good works here means beautiful deeds. They may see your beautiful deeds. They would look at what you do and they'd say, man, that's a beautiful thing to do. And then what would they do? They would give glory. What does it mean to give glory? It means to recognize, to honor, to praise. Who should they give glory to because of your acts? They should give honor and recognition and praise to God for who God is because of the way that you are living. God is the one who is to get the credit. So there's no such thing as non-influence in the Bible. You were not made to be a person of non-influence. I get you might not want to publicly claim that you want to be an influencer. I understand why today you might not want to say that, or maybe why some of you would want to say that, but setting that terminology aside, the reality is we are all influencers. We are all made and designed by God to influence one another. And there aren't Christians who are light and non-light Christians. You're all light. And he made you light so that you would reflect him. And look at this. Which part of verse 16 would not take place if you never told people that you were a Christian? People would never give glory to your Father who is in heaven if they didn't know that you had one. Does that make sense? There's a sociologist named Robert Woodbury, and he is responsible for doing a few studies. One of his more famous ones is called The Missionary Roots of Liberal Democracy. In Robert Woodbury's work, he studies the influence of Christians in relief efforts and the connection between their faith, specifically how vocal and audible they are about it, and the difference that it makes. And here's what Woodbury has found that's been sort of interesting. He said that the greatest impact that we see in relief efforts on societies is by Christians who did relief efforts and also shared the reason why they did them. Whereas he saw a nominal difference between secular non-Christian NGOs and Christians who just did things but never told people why they were doing them. It seems so obvious. It seems so clear. If you're going to do good work, the temptation that all of us will have is to want to then receive praise for the good work. We like it when people give us awards. We like it when people say nice things about us. We like to be glory absorbers. Do you ever notice that, like, our world is obsessed with celebrities? Why? Because we love to give glory. And we've got so many people who want to be celebrities. Why? Because we like to receive glory. So many people pick up from wherever in the world and they move to LA. Many of them would, if they were honest, would say, part of the reason I'm here is because I want to be great so that I might be famous, so I might receive all that glory. Look, you were made to give glory. You were not made to receive glory. You're made to give glory, and you're made to reflect glory. That people might see your good works and then glorify not you, but God, your Father, who is in heaven. Your job is to be a praise deflector. People shouldn't say, if I ask people, like, why are they so awesome? Their answer shouldn't be, well, that's just the way they are. right? She's just so nice. He's just so kind. She's just so hardworking. He's such a good friend. Why? Just because that's just who they are. Some people are just born that way. Some people are born again that way. But they're not born that way. We need God to change us, to redirect us. And we want, when people praise us, we want to speak of God so much so that when people are tempted to praise us, at the very least, we make them think twice. At the very least, we make some people in our lives, when they want to praise us, think twice about who it is that really gets the credit. Because we live our lives in such a way as to say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Don't give me the praise. Give it to God. Martin Luther King Jr., at the end of his life, was giving a sermon where he talks about the drum major instinct. In that sermon, he reflects for a few minutes about his death. And he sort of begins to talk about how there's a moment when he's going to die, and he hopes that people would not talk about his awards, that people would not talk about his accolades, people would not talk about his resume or his accomplishments. But here's how he ends that. He says, if I can help somebody as I pass along, if I can cheer somebody with a word or a song, if I can show somebody he's traveling wrong, then my living will not be in vain. If I can do my duty as a Christian ought, if I can bring salvation to a world once wrought, if I can spread the message as the master taught, then my living will not be in vain. Do people around you know what makes you different? And do people know why? You're to be salt. You are to be light. You are to point away from yourself to God. Some of you, the reason you can't do this is because you yourselves are not lit up. Let me ask you, have you been lit up by God? Have you been filled with the light of God? Have you found yourself walking in darkness perpetually, stumbling in the dark, trying to figure out this life on your own, trying to walk upright on your own, trying to fix your addictions on your own, trying to make everything right in your life on your own, trying to stack accomplishments up in your own power? If you've never had a moment when you've recognized, I'm trying to do all of this, and I'm trying to be good, to be right, to be holy, to prove myself to God, I'm trying to do it on my own. If you've never had a moment of, aha, I can't do it on my own. I need God. If you never turned from that and said, God, I need you. And I see that you came because you did for me what I can't do for myself. Amen. If you've never had that moment, you might not have the light. But the good news is you can do that right now. You can turn from darkness right now and you can say, God, I can't fix myself, save myself, heal myself. I can't create light on my own. I need your light. So God, I want to turn from darkness and turn towards light. And I confess and believe that if I'm going to be saved or filled with light, it's got to come from you. And that's why you sent Jesus, the light of the world, to come. That's why you sent him to die on the cross for my sins. That's why he rose again victoriously on the third day. And that's why he promises that all of those people who were once in darkness and rebellion could now be filled with his spirit and walk towards the newness of life. It's hard to receive the light and to admit that you need the light, but it's the most healing thing you could ever do. But it involves saying no to self and yes to Jesus. So church, you are to be salt, you are to be light, and you are to point people away from yourself so that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we lift up our Mondays and our Tuesdays and our Wednesdays and our Thursdays and our Fridays and our Saturdays. We lift up all of the spaces that we find ourselves occupying, not accidentally, but providentially. you have put us in those places to be salt, to be light, that people might see our good works and then glorify you. Lord, deliver us from the temptation of wanting glory for ourselves. Deliver us from the temptation of wanting to be people who absorb glory rather than to deflect it towards you. You are worthy of all of the glory. None of us wants to stand before you at the end and to feel as though we lived so much of our lives trying to accumulate glory for ourselves. So Lord, teach us to be faithfully Christian in our workplaces. Teach us to be encouragers. Teach us to care. Teach us to preserve what is good. Teach us to pour into others, to build relationships. Teach us to be light bearers and light bringers. Teach us to be people who speak often of the work that you're doing in our lives. Teach us to be people who proclaim that the reason that there is anything good or true or beautiful or wonderful in us is all because of you. So that when people experience any of the fruit of our good work, they would turn and give you the praise and the glory. For you are worthy of it all. You are worthy of all of the praise. All creation sings praises to you. Help us to join in on that song. And through our good works, may they serve as a witness to who you are, to what you're doing, to what you've done, to what you will do, to what you can do in the lives of those you've placed us in. Lord, we can't do this apart from your help. We can't do this apart from your Spirit. So convict us. Give us minds refreshed. Help us to walk in your ways. It's in your name we pray. Amen.